This is 1 Peter chapter 3. We started 1 Peter a few months ago, and I've been trying to work my way steadily through it. We get to chapter 3 this evening. This isn't the whole of the chapter, so we're going to just look at it chunk by chunk. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. There are quite a number of women, Christian women, people we know, whose husbands don't share their faith. And that's the situation that Peter's got in mind primarily. And of course, that's always been the case. You can't make the decision for someone else just because you've married them. You're a Christian. You can't force them to become Christians. It's a difficult situation for the Christian partner, because if her husband, or if it's a man we're talking about, his wife, don't share their Christian faith, then really they're missing out on the most important thing in their lives. They can't share together. And for that reason, a Christian shouldn't deliberately marry a non-Christian. This is Paul now, not Peter. Paul saying, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" Fair enough. That's a good bit of advice to people. Don't get married to somebody who isn't a Christian, if you are a Christian. But of course, many people will be converted after they're married, and then they are confronted with the situation that they are in a mixed marriage, which is not their fault. They haven't done it. And so in that situation, how should you behave? And this is what Peter's saying. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to the husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. It's possible. It's possible that the partner might be converted, might become a Christian through the behavior of the Christian partner. And yet we're not very keen on this word submit, are we? Looking around the congregation, I'm seeing kind of a few glares and a few doubtful looks. Submit. But actually, Peter's quite keen on this word submit, isn't he? And we've seen that already as we've read his letter, the previous chapter, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. And then later on in the chapter, he says, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Well, we thought about that when we were studying chapter 2, and we recognized that, well, we don't have slaves now, and we don't approve of slavery, and so we find it difficult to understand this advice that was given to slaves in those days. But realistically, they didn't have any choice. They weren't going to get their freedom. Slavery wasn't going to be abolished. And so it was a sensible bit of advice for them to just submit to their masters and try and do a good job. And Peter gives the example of Christ as an incentive. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Christ is our example. If we're being asked to submit, if we're being asked to practice submission, then Christ is our example. And submission, therefore, should be rendered voluntarily, so it doesn't have to be a matter of coercion. And in a mixed marriage situation, Christian married to a non-Christian, it's possible that this willing submission may lead to the husband's conversion. Although certainly we can't take that for granted, and experience shows that it is certainly not always going to work. But Peter isn't just thinking about the situation where a Christian is married to an unbeliever. He's talking about every marriage when he says that a woman's true beauty is in her inner self. The unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Many people would think nowadays that this kind of teaching has an out-of-date ring to it. Surely the advance of women's equality over the past century has changed our perspective, just as the abolition of slavery 200 years ago has changed our perspective about slaves. We're no longer willing to tolerate people being treated as property or as second-class citizens. But I don't think Peter's suggesting here that women should be treated like doormats with no spirit or mind of their own. He mentions Sarah, Abraham's wife, as a good example of a good wife. And Sarah certainly wasn't somebody to be treated as a doormat. If you remember that the passage in Genesis chapter 18, where the Lord comes to speak to Abraham and Sarah and promises that they're going to have a child. Sarah is not just a kind of submissive, silent person in this situation. After I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. That's quite an amusing bit of conversation there between Sarah and the Lord, isn't it? Sarah's not just going to be rolled over, is she? She's quite stroppy almost, really, the way she behaves there. Peter would have been familiar with the description of a good wife, again from the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 31. I've not written it all out, but there's a few key verses there in Proverbs 31. The wife of noble character, hardworking, wise, generous. And Peter makes the same contrast between outward and inward beauty. The state of a woman's spirit is what really counts. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So it's not just the outward appearance that matters, it's what's inside. And of course, that doesn't just apply to women, does it? It applies just as much to men. And the Bible says, and this is in the context of David being chosen to be the next king, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And notice that this section about wives and husbands finishes with some instructions to the husband. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. I think every couple needs to work out its own arrangements for how the husband can be considerate and the wife can play her part. Who's going to do the cooking? Who's going to do the hoovering? Etc., etc. But let it be done with mutual respect and love. As Peter says, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. It's a precious thing to be able to pray with your partner. Some of us perhaps pray with a friend, but if you're in a marriage situation, you've got a particularly good opportunity to pray together. So you've got somebody there that you can share everything with. And Peter wants to make sure that nothing will hinder our prayers. So we need to work at it. Pat and I use a little Bible reading book, little booklet, that tells you what to read each day. It's a form of discipline because it means we can say to each other, shall we do the Bible reading today, rather than just having to think up something. And it's quite a good little booklet that we use. We'll tell you what it is if you ask us, won't we? Yeah. Okay. And Peter's envisaging the situation where something might hinder your prayers, a spoiled relationship, where there's resentment, where there's the wrong kind of domineering by one partner is going to make prayer difficult or even impossible. But in a harmonious marriage, prayer together is the highest activity that we can share. So let's work at marriage and pray for one another. Well, Peter's given us instructions about various relationships. In the previous chapter, our relationship with our government, relationship of slaves, servants with their masters. Just now, the relationship between husbands and wives. Now, he moves on to giving us instructions about all our relationships with one another. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Verse 8 is a lovely description of what a church should be like. Love as brothers. In the Greek, that's philadelphoi. It's the word that the Americans got the name of their city from, because they hoped it would be a place where people would love one another as brothers. Philadelphoi, loving as brothers. And when I read it, it reminds me of, did you see that TV series, Band of Brothers, that was on a few years ago? About a bunch of soldiers who went over on D-Day, and I was thinking about this when it was D-Day a few weeks ago, and they were a band of brothers, according to the title of the series, because they cared for one another, they looked out for one another, and in a way, that's what Philadelphoi is, Philadelphos, love of brothers, and we must make sure that we do that. Be compassionate, it says. And there are various ways that we can be compassionate. We can show compassion to people who are in other countries, poor people, needy people, people without enough food. We can use agencies like Tear Fund, for example. We can show compassion in that way. But let's never think that that is any substitute for showing compassion to those who are on our doorstep, because it isn't, and the Lord wants us to be compassionate in that way too. That was the title page for Band of Brothers. You remember it? Yeah. Moving on, the next paragraph, Peter says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. This passage is all about Christians being called to answer for their faith, either before the authorities, which is a dangerous situation, it might be imprisonment or execution, or possibly just an informal situation. If your workmate asks you to give an account of your faith, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But the people Peter was writing to are probably in quite severe danger of persecution. We remember Nero's persecution when Christians were taken to the amphitheater and thrown to the lions, for example. Even if you suffer for bearing witness for Christ, you should be ready to speak fearlessly. And we're not likely to suffer like that in Wales. we're not living under an emperor like Nero. But still, sometimes we get into difficulties with our faith. So sometimes we find it difficult to open our mouths. Sometimes we're afraid. What are we afraid of? Are we afraid of people laughing at us? Are we afraid of being excluded from the group? We really want to keep in with them, our mates at our workplace. We don't really want to rock the boat. Are we afraid that we might get pushed out? Shame on us, says Peter. We should always be prepared. And the next person you speak to about Christ might be the one who is on the point of conversion. You don't know, do you? And sometimes that is true, and you can never tell. God has given us his Holy Spirit to enable us to speak boldly for him. If our experience of the Spirit has become a little bit feeble, we need to do what Paul told Timothy to do, fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And here's the last bit of the chapter. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Christ died once for all. It's a wonderful little phrase, that, once for all. In the Greek, it's only one word, ephapax, and it's loaded with tremendous meaning. Christ died once for all. He died for our sins, and no one else ever needs to do that, because it's done. It's been done once for all. And you may be familiar with the old Book of Common Prayer. used in the Anglican Church. Well, it's been superseded now, but the old one says, he offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. That's amazing. That's a wonderful little summary, really, there of what Jesus did for us. And he did it ephapax, once and for all. Peter gets on to some fairly difficult territory next. This thing about preaching to the spirits in prison. If you've read commentaries about this, you'll know that there are various theories of what Peter might be talking about. The one that seems to me the most likely to be correct is that when he talks about Jesus going and preaching to the spirits in prison, he's talking about those who were alive at the time of Noah. The Bible calls them sons of God. And there's not much said about them in the Bible, but there is another book which is not in the Bible called 1 Enoch, which says quite a lot about them. And that book would have been familiar to the first Christians. And so Peter's probably talking about something that his readers would have been fairly familiar with. And it relates how those sons of God, as they're called, were confined in prison for their misdeeds. And Peter's then saying that Christ was able to proclaim his victory to those spirits. Mention of Noah, you can see where Peter's thinking's going here. He's thought about those spirits that were in prison in the days of Noah. And mention of Noah reminds Peter to make a comparison between the flood and baptism. Twice in verse 21, Peter writes, baptism saves you. And you can see where the comparison is, that it was actually the ark that saved Noah. It wasn't the flood that saved him, but he was saved through the flood. And so Peter says, baptism saves you. I don't know, are you uncomfortable with language like that? I am a little bit, because I'm a kind of evangelical Christian, and we don't normally say baptism saves us, do we? But Peter does. So we've got to come to terms with it. If it's there in the New Testament, we normally prefer to say that we're saved through faith. We're saved by God's grace through faith, and that baptism is just an outward sign of that. But that isn't what Peter's saying. Peter's saying baptism saves you. So what are we to make of that? Well, think about what Peter said 30 years earlier on the day of Pentecost when he had the opportunity to preach to the great crowd that came together because they heard people speaking in different languages. And they said to him, what shall we do to be saved? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. So Peter, on that occasion, was regarding baptism as an integral part of being saved. It wasn't something that should be thought of as separate. But he says to the crowd, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Spirit. And even 30 years later now, when Peter writes this letter, he's still thinking that baptism is an integral part of being saved. It isn't just a separate add-on that comes later. It's part and parcel of the process. And it must be that during those 30 years, the church must have always baptized new converts. There wasn't any exception to it. People weren't told, oh, well, if you'd like to be baptized, you can be. It was just part of the deal. people were baptized. And so in the New Testament, not just here, but in the New Testament generally, baptism stands for the whole conversion process. No one would have expected to come across people claiming to be Christians if they hadn't been baptized. That would have seemed very odd to Peter and his contemporaries. Just one more point to close. If the New Testament regards baptism as an integral part of the conversion process, what does that say to you? And I don't know what your circumstances are, all of you. Because nearly 2,000 years after Peter wrote this letter, the church has got its practice of baptism all jumbled up. Different parts of the church do it different ways. And you can't be sure what anybody would have experienced. People often get baptized quite a long time after they first put their faith in Christ. And then it won't feel very much like an integral part of conversion. But still, it's important that people do get baptized to complete the process, to complete God's pattern. I heard somebody explain this many years ago, actually. I should think it must be at least 50 years ago that I heard this illustration. And somebody said, conversion needs to have four parts to it, like a chair needs to have four legs in order to be stable. And these are the four things it needs. It needs repentance. It needs faith, it needs baptism, and it needs the Holy Spirit. And only when you've got all those four things have you got a stable conversion experience. And as I've just said, nowadays we find that quite a lot of people are lacking part of that. That they might have done a bit of the repentance, perhaps, but maybe the faith's a bit lacking because they don't really quite believe that they've been forgiven. And so that needs to be reinforced. They need some counseling to help them with that. And it may be that they've done the repentance and they've done the faith, but they haven't yet done the baptism. And again, they need some counseling about that, that it's important. It's not an add-on. It's not an optional extra. You need that as part of the whole conversion process. And then we often find that people have a lack of an experience of the Holy Spirit. Even if they've done the repentance, they've done the faith, they've done the baptism, their experience of the Holy Spirit is lacking. And then they do need counseling for that and somebody to pray for them, that they will experience the full power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It's such a simple little illustration, that chair, that you can keep that in your mind forever now, like I have. And you can use that maybe when you're talking to other people. But maybe you need to apply it to yourself as well. I'll stop there. I'll just have lead a prayer, and the band can come and get ready for the next song. Lord, we thank you for Peter. We thank you for all we know about him. He had his faults. There was that time when he denied Jesus, and yet he was restored. Jesus forgave him and committed to him a powerful ministry, and what we've been reading is a part of that ministry as he taught the church. We thank you for him, Lord, and we pray that you'll help us to put into practice anything that we've learnt this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.